this occasion of remembering the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the collective way that we do this. We do this together. Christ told His church to do this in remembrance of Him until He returns. I'm thankful that we all collectively can say together that His broken body and His shed blood that was shed for my redemption, for our redemption. He gave His life for the church. This is also a very individual time. And it's a time we reaffirm, where we publicly say once again, you know, we have the opportunity when we are baptized to publicly profess before angels and God and all of mankind that we are claiming the name of Jesus Christ. That we believe that it was His blood that was shed for me. We are able to publicly do that at baptism in that beautiful picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then once again, until He returned, we have the opportunity to publicly proclaim, this was His body broken for me. This is His blood shed for me. We also are publicly reaffirming our commitment to Him, saying that through Christ's death, I have life. I have spiritual life. I have eternal life. And so I am to walk in this new life. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And now I walk in newness of life. A new commitment we make here to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to live in the power of the resurrected Christ. That is, we want to live more holy. We want to live more godly. We want to strain even harder against sin. And perhaps we come in today with a sense of guilt over our sins we've committed over the last days. And yet it's here at the cross of Christ we are to lay those sins down, confessing them before Him and thanking Him that He has borne our sins. So today, let this be a very personal time for you, where you not only thank Jesus Christ for His sacrifice on your behalf. Those words seem so small and so trite in describing the Son of God laying His body down for us. But also, let this time be a time when you recommit. Lord, I want to love You better. The songs we just sang, Lord, let me be dead into the globe, and let the globe be dead into me. Lord, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let this be a time of recommitment. I love to hear the testimonies of the saints, to hear of God's wondrous, marvelous grace being wrought in our lives. And sometimes we forget just how marvelous the grace that God has wrought in our own lives are. Let this day be a day where you remember once again when God first began to work in your life. And you began to realize that though you are a sinner, though you are guilty and condemned before God, Jesus Christ died for you. Had a little get-together the other night in Memphis, and we were talking to some men, and Jeff Watford, who is a fairly new convert. He's been converted probably for about 7 or 8, 9 years. He was sharing his testimony, and it sure was sweet to hear. He was talking about how as he grew up in a home where they went to church on an occasional basis, and wasn't really a priority in the home. And at some point in his teenage years, his parents gave him the option of whether he wanted to go to church or not. And he decided, no, I don't want to go to church. His view towards religion and towards church and the Bible was that religion was something that was there for those who were needy, those who were weak, those who have committed some terrible sins and cannot figure out how to live life in an orderly way. They have a real need for religion. There's a real need for the commands of God for those who don't know how to be responsible citizens, they don't know how to be responsible people. If you struggle with ideas of murder, you should go to church and learn how to not do that. But for those who are more stable, those who are more able to live life and figure out life, there's really no need for that. And his idea was that if he ever came into a problem where he had a need for something greater,
that he could figure out that he might return to church. He moved to Memphis years later, and he began to date Susan Creepmore, and she began to talk to him about predestination and election and God's sovereignty and these things. And he thought, well, my goodness, he said, if you believe those things, why in the world you don't need to go to church? Why don't you go to church if you believe those things? If God has predestinated your salvation and your election, there's really no reason to go to church. But then she asked him to read, and he said that as he began to read the Word of God for the first time ever, something resonated inside, and he couldn't put it down. He began to see his great need, that he also was one of those needy people. Didn't consider himself to be a needy person. Those were the people that couldn't figure out life. And he began to see that his need was greater than just knowing how to be a responsible worker, or just knowing how to not commit murder, or not to commit some other horrible crime. But his need was that he, as we all, have committed the unimaginable act of treason against our own Creator. The one who created us and shaped us and made us. The one who sustains us, has given us this life, as we know, to live for His pleasure and for His glory. And we have committed treason against Him. We have decided, every man, according to Romans 3, decides to go in his own way. And to know that the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ that iniquity, those acts of treason against His name. I don't care what you feel like today. I don't care if you're feeling the love of Christ burning for your soul. But that knowledge, just know this, that God laid on Jesus Christ the greatest iniquity imaginable, treason against God. Romans 8 describes it as war against God. And that's been laid on Christ in your stead. Love so amazing, so divine, does demand our soul, our life, our all. So if you feel burning love for Christ today, if you feel nothing at all today, and you recognize, boy, I'm uncomfortable, then lay all those things down upon Christ. Confess that before Him. Confess your own lack of feeling. Confess your lack of devotion this day and the days that have preceded. But here at this moment, lay all those things down before the cross of Christ. For He hath borne our sins. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He hath taken them to the land of forgetfulness. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, asking Him to visit with us this morning. Brother Claude, pray for us, please. Brother Claude Ewing.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You have opened up our hearts and have let the Word of God have a great way for our life. We claim nothing. We do claim the Lord Jesus Christ to shed our sin and for everyone, even children, before the foundation of the world. We thank You, Lord, for the very moment today that we come together in the church of the living God and pray that we'll be of all one mind, one heart, to glorify the Lord and has given His staff and denied the very God of heaven. His God has denied Him and has given Himself our sin. And I pray that the Father that You might bless us today in the body of the Lord, we might give You glory, honor, and that we might live our lives accordingly, that it might be a reflection of Jesus Christ, the imitation of Him that has done all the things of Lord. I thank You so much, Lord, for giving that to the day. But the hope of the future is something that cannot be taken away from the Lord that believes in God. In Your word, and I did thank You, Lord, for blessing to remember when You touched our hearts.
Amen. If you have your Bible, I just want to turn for a few minutes this morning to 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel. We don't know how many days left we have to sing his praises, to testify to His goodness. And so on this day of remembering His death, let us be mindful of this opportunity to praise our great Savior. Been studying this week about the Christian family. We talked about last Sunday as we prepare to look in Ephesians 5 and 6 to see God's commands to us, His revealed will to us, is how we're to glorify Him in the family. Began to think about the family, and my studies, I came across a story here in 1 Samuel. I want to use even today as we think about the death of Jesus Christ. Scripture often compares historical characters in the Bible to Christ. And the point of the comparison is obvious, isn't it? The Hebrew writer did this with several different Bible characters, with Joshua and Moses and Abraham, with the angels, in many different ways. The writer of Hebrews would compare Moses, for instance, to Jesus. The point of the comparison was pretty clear. It's to show off, to reveal, just how far superior, just how more glorious that Jesus Christ is to these wonderful Bible characters. The point is not to make these people look bad, although we cannot help but look pretty small, pretty puny, in comparison to Jesus Christ. Some of the great revered people in the history of the nation of Israel, people like Moses and people like Abraham, just seem to shrink in glory when compared to Jesus Christ. I want to do that this morning with Samuel. I don't come today to bury Samuel. I don't come to speak ill of Samuel. Samuel was a Bible hero. Many children are named after the prophet Samuel. He was the first prophet. He was the last judge of Israel. He was a godly man. The man, a child of promise. The child of the barren that sang. Hannah was the barren one, and she was made to sing the praises of God, the praises of a sovereign God, of a holy God, the one who is incomparable, because He that had brought her so much sorrow had taken away her sorrow. Sorrow endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And on the morning of Samuel's birth, Hannah's joy came fully. And Hannah's commitment, as you know, was to bring Samuel into the home of the priest Eli. And she would commit Samuel to the... She would give Samuel to the service of the Lord for all his days. A special, special child. Samuel was prayed for often by his parents. As you remember the tender story that after his mother gave him up to the priest Eli, she would bring a coat every year into the house of Eli for Samuel. She was continually praying for him. She was beseeching God for his blessing. And Samuel grew up to be a faithful servant of God. One of the most faithful servants of God. The one, as you know, who not only was faithful enough to tell Eli the awful words of God, but was also bold and courageous enough to go before all the people and command them to turn away from their idols and turn back to the Lord God.
He was also the one who was bold and courageous enough to go before Saul when Saul had committed such iniquity. And Saul, in his great power, his great arrogance, no one could stand before Saul, but Samuel did, didn't he? He went to Saul and told him that God had ripped the kingdom out of his hands because of Saul's arrogance, because of Saul's failure and his stubbornness to listen to the Word of God. But I want to tell you, friends, Samuel, as good as he was, pales in comparison to Jesus Christ in many ways. But I want to look at one way in particular. I want to look at Samuel as he cared for his family compared to Jesus Christ as he cares for his family. You must understand the mess that Samuel inherited. You know what happened most likely with Eli? Eli was a fairly faithful priest of God. But Eli's great failure, as you know, was that Eli would not stop his children from their iniquity. And he allowed his sons to take the priesthood by merit of their birth and not by merit of their actions. Yes, Eli did rebuke them for their failures, for their iniquity, for their great wickedness. And it seems, maybe in our view, that Eli did everything he could. They were grown men. He rebuked them. He told them how wrong they were. It seemed like that was as far as he could go. But if you go back and read the Old Testament law, you understand that when such iniquity is performed against God, there are sure and certain ways to take care of that kind of iniquity. The child is rebellious against his parents. What happened? The child would be stoned to death. You remember the stories of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. You remember their story, how that when they would bring strange fire before the Lord, that God would consume them. He would kill them. He would destroy them. You remember the story of Uzzah and the ark. When Uzzah just reached up his hand to touch the holy thing, and Uzzah was struck down dead just like that. God did not hide His holiness, His righteousness from the people. And so at the very least, they should have been fired from their jobs, and perhaps a lot more dire consequences should have come to the sons of Eli. And God was not pleased because His holiness had been desecrated. And that which was sacred was no longer sacred in the eyes of the people because the priests themselves were committing such lascivious acts in the house of God. You remember that the young child Samuel was the one who was commissioned by God. His job didn't start off very easy, did it? As a child, his job was, the job given to him by God was to go to Eli and tell him just what God intended to do to Eli and to the nation of Israel as a result of his failures. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, let me just read to you where God comes to Samuel. I'm going to read to you just one verse, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." But God goes on to tell Samuel that He's going to take away the priesthood from Eli and from his house forever and forever and forever. That his sons will die, the ark will be taken, and great evil will come to the nation of Israel. The most impossible to imagine thing that the very presence of God Himself, the very symbol of that presence would be taken away and would live in the hands of the enemy Philistines. I don't know what would compare that to us. I don't know how we could compare that. Perhaps if God commanded us, listen, no longer do I want you to listen to preaching. You're not allowed to listen to preaching ever again. Or God says, no longer are you allowed to open your mouth and sing. No more hymn singing for you. Can you imagine how shocking that would be? That's kind of symbolic of the presence of God with us, right? We open our mouths and in sacrifices of praise to God, says, no more singing. Or on a much larger scale, the Ark of the Covenant was this holy, holy, holy place. In a holy place. As you know, only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, and he would have the bells that he would have to signal if he were to drop down dead. They could not just rush in there and get him. They must pull him back out, right? They would hear the bells ringing, even though he was still alive. Holy place. And God says, the very symbol of my presence is going to leave you. And Samuel's commissioned to give this news. You can imagine what a long night Samuel had. You can imagine how those words of God must have just spun through his head. See, Eli was one that Samuel loved. Eli was Samuel's father figure. He was his mentor. He was his father in the ministry, if you will. And Samuel must have gone back that night and wept and mourned. Must have gone back through Eli's failures, Eli's sons. But how could it ever come to this? God says, Samuel, the one everybody that hears this word, their ears are going to tingle. In other words, they will be able to forget what they hear. Particularly Samuel, who heard it directly from the mouth of God. Surely this message from God seared into his mind. An unforgettable scene. And then, as you know, that's exactly what happened. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. Eli hears the awful words that his sons are dead. The Ark is in the hands of the enemy. And Eli falls back off his chair and dies. And Samuel becomes the prophet. Samuel becomes the priest. Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel. And Samuel didn't forget what happened with Eli. Samuel was a very, very, very faithful prophet. A very faithful judge. The Scripture tells us that all year long, Samuel would go in circuit to city after city after city in Israel, judging the people. His great burning desire was that Israel might return back to form. The Ark of the Covenant did come back to Israel, but Israel was still under a great amount of worship of false gods. There were idols throughout the lands, throughout the land. There were people who were serving God, if at all, they were serving God half-heartedly. And Samuel finally mustered up the courage to go before the people and says, listen to the people. He said in verse chapter 7, verse 3, he said, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And it goes on through the story, and the people do turn back to God with all their hearts. God delivers them from the hands of the Philistines, and Samuel makes that altar that we know from our song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He makes that altar and he calls it Ebenezer. That means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And you just won't find much else evil about Samuel. He loved his nation. And he recognized that the commission that God had given him was to lead his people back into righteousness. And he faithfully served it all year long. He would go in circuit, going from place to place to place, just making sure that the people of Israel were still holding true to their commitment to serve God and not the false gods. A faithful priest, a faithful servant, a faithful prophet, Samuel the faithful one. And he burned up his life in this commission to save his country, to save his nation, to have them living like God had prescribed. And he almost accomplished it. But he didn't. He never accomplished his goal. In fact, his goal was turned upside down. I'm going to tell you how it happened. Chapter 8. You can imagine working all your life for some goal. It seems to be of the utmost importance to you. Imagine President Obama would feel pretty important, wouldn't you imagine? The weight of this nation and much of the globe hangs on his decisions, his leadership. Every child of the nation knows him.
He's got an important task, important meetings every day. That's kind of how Samuel was. He wasn't the president. But his job was to preserve the nation of Israel and turn them back to God. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel. The second name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. We have to do a little bit of reading into this story here, but it seems clear what happened, doesn't it? Samuel was so consumed with this all-important job, this great big picture job of returning this whole nation back to its roots. And he had this dream of a nation that would serve God in righteousness. They would toss out the idols. They would serve the one true God and Him only. And they would be a nation to the glory of God. The Philistines might attack, but they would be rebuffed. Because Israel followed God. And all year long he would go in circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah, and he would judge Israel, making sure that Israel was still walking in line, walking in the paths of the Lord. But he forgot one thing, didn't he? He forgot about what was going on at home, his own family. Friends, Samuel wasn't like Eli. I don't believe that Samuel, he was a man that was after God's heart. I don't believe that Samuel would have put his sons in charge if he had known what his sons were doing. The words of Eli, the words of God for Eli must have burned into his mind, and yet he forgot about taking care of his own family and having his own family walking in the ways of the Lord. And notice what happens. The story is not as clean as I would give it this morning. Israel themselves were at fault in a great way here too. But notice what leads to Israel's fall from a land that would be ruled by God to a land that would be ruled by human kings just like everybody else. What precipitated this? Then all the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel went into a panic because they recognize that Samuel was getting old. He was going to die, and his sons were corrupt, they were perverse, and they would not enjoy the same grace and goodness and freedoms that they had enjoyed under this corrupt boys. It's astounding. Listen, you know what happens the rest of the story? Samuel, the rest of this chapter, he begs. He begs the people not to do this. Can you just see Samuel as an old man? And he's in his mind, he's retracing his steps and his mind is racing. He says, how could this happen? Everything that I've ever worked for has completely fallen apart. He had worked to strengthen and to stabilize Israel under God. And now Israel is going to be the opposite of that. They will live under a king, a human king. And he's thinking, but I went to Bethel, I went to Gilgal, I went to Mizpah, and I was faithful to God, and I instructed the people, and I begged the people, and I led the people, but I forgot about the boys, about what was going on at home. And he begs them, he says, listen, if you do this,
The king's going to take over you. He's going to take your lands. He's going to enslave you. He'll take your servants. He'll take the tenth of your sheep. You'll cry out into that day because your king, which you have chosen, you'll cry to God saying, Lord, have mercy, but God won't hear you because you asked for a king. He sees it all falling apart. And he begs them to no avail. And as you know, Saul became king. I don't come to bury Samuel. He had a major oversight. An oversight that I'm praying that God will bless us in these next few weeks to not have the same oversight. It's easy to do. Easy to do. As fathers, mothers, children. It's easy to forget those very basics. As long as we're going to church, as long as we're living a moral life, we are providing for our families as we should. The lesson of Samuel is a sobering one, isn't it? But I want to talk to you about another family person, Jesus Christ, who did not have the same oversight Samuel had. If you think you had a lot on Samuel, Jesus Christ was bearing a far greater weight than what Samuel was bearing. There were a lot more distractions for Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 9 that Jesus Christ, He will bear the government upon His shoulders. We've used the expression before, I have the weight of the world on me. Only Jesus Christ can truly say that. Jesus Christ would bear the weight of the government of all the world upon Him. Not only that, He would also endure not just the minions of evil, but He would endure the direct, first frontal assault of Satan against His person continually. He would bear the grief of the separation that He had from His Father as being upon earth, and the grief of living in a sin-cursed world. He who knew no sin lived among sinners. He would endure the constant, when we say constant, we mean constant, the constant buzzing of the mosquito in the ear that you never could quite slap away of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the publicans, the ones, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the ones who were continually looking for some fault, looking for some error, looking for some fatal flaw that they could expose and bring Him to naught. Jesus Christ, my friends, is described as the elder brother of all the saints. He's described as the husband of the bride. We are described as the children of God by adoption. You see, all through this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, all through it, from many different angles, runs the idea of family. We are in the family of God. We have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, that says that He was not ashamed to call us brethren in Hebrews. What words is that? He was not ashamed. Do you hear that? He was not ashamed to call us brethren. As the bride of Christ is described in Revelation 19, that He will come riding on that white horse, the one who's called faithful and true, and He will take up His bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to dwell with Him, to in love, perfect love forever. All through Scripture, the idea of the family. But I want you to see today regarding Christ, in regards to His family, that He had no oversight, that He left us exposed. He left us vulnerable.
He was fully dedicated to the good of His own. And if anything shows us that, this table shows us of Christ's perfect care for His family. I want you to notice one word today. It's found in several different scriptures. Found first of all in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Speaking of the husbands here, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." The word I want you to key on this morning is the word "gave." "And gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Yes, Christ bears, presently, the government of all the world. Yes, Christ endures the assault of Satan and the stratagems of this one who is the accuser of the brethren. But what you see, my friends, that in all Christ does, Christ also gives Himself for the good, to ensure that good comes to His family. What a brother! What a husband! What a Savior! He gives Himself. What does the word "give" speak of? The word "give" speaks of, if nothing else, it speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? It speaks of self-denial. And only possible with Christ, it also speaks of undivided attention. There's not a moment that His attention is diverted from us, that Satan might steal one and take it away to consume it for Himself. Christ gave Himself for us. The picture here in chapter 5 of Ephesians is that Christ gave Himself that He might wash us. What a beautiful picture. We'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but just think about that. Christ gives Himself an offering to God, gives Himself for us that we might be washed. You understand this is the principle of sacrifice, the principle of self-denial. Christ becomes dirty, in other words, with the ultimate filth, that we might be washed, sanctified, cleansed. Christ is bathing us, if you will, washing us, that we might be cleansed. You see, Christ's vision, His focus, is for the good of His family. What a Savior we have. In the same chapter of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 2. Another picture of Christ giving Himself. "And walk in love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." Here, the husband or the brother is giving himself to God, offering his own body to God, offering his own self as a sacrifice to God. For what purpose? For the good of his family. He's offering himself to God. So what? For a sweet-smelling savour. In the first passage we read, he is offering himself, giving himself, that we might be washed. Here's another metaphor for you. He's offering himself that we might be presented as a sweet-smelling savour to God. Now, why would he use this kind of imagery? Something that smells delightful to God, is pleasant to God's senses. We know this is true, but we begin to think about it in terms of real people. It's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? I was thinking this morning in a prayer meeting, and there's a hymn somewhere, I don't know where it's at, but a hymn that speaks of that God's blood is enough to cleanse even Manasseh's stains. And you think about Manasseh. He was a king of Israel, of Judah, king after Hezekiah, the son of Hezekiah. And the Bible speaks of Manasseh as being so evil.
It's hard to even think about. Manasseh was one of those kings that took his own children and he placed his children on those burning gods. His own children, precious children, died in one of the most painful and horrific, torturous ways. Not at the hands of some enemy, but at the hands of their father. How's that for caring for your family? That really happened in history, folks. A man named Manasseh gave his own children to the altar and they burned to death at their father's pleasure. That some false god that don't even exist might be appeased and that don't even exist. And you think, I don't want anything to do with a person like that. We were having a supper the other night. Somebody mentioned these two children in Memphis that were burned last week. A 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. One of them died, one of them lived. As their mothers were off, I forgot, they were off shopping or drinking or something. I don't know what they were doing. They left a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old at home. And the comment was what? It was, Wallace was like, there's nothing that people deserve but a bullet in the head. Something like that. In other words, oh, nothing to do with that person, ever. They're the worst of the worst. It's true. It's pretty bad. Horrible. Unimaginable. Do you know what happened? God changed Manasseh's heart. Can you imagine? An evil, vile person. God changed the heart of Manasseh. Manasseh turned full-heartedly to God. What this verse is saying is that Jesus Christ gave Himself that even Manasseh might be a sweet-smelling savor to God. My friends, where are you? Where are you? Do you realize that in Jesus Christ, even you can be a sweet-smelling savor to God? He gave Himself that we might be pleasant to God's senses. That God might receive us and have pleasure in us. Oh, Jesus Christ took care of all the details, didn't He? For His family. Even one as disgusting as Manasseh, as disgusting as you. A couple of more before we close. Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And my friends, we can take this verse in several different ways. Jesus Christ gave Himself. He gave Himself. He was self-sacrificial. He gave His own flesh. He denied Himself. He gave us His attention. He gave Himself that we, His family, might be delivered from this present evil world. This works in several different ways. He delivered Stephen from this present evil world by Stephen's death. Stephen, under the hatred and the blasphemy of those Jewish people who sought to do him well, God, Stephen, looked up into the heaven. What did he see as he was dying, as he was being stoned? He looked up into heaven and said, I see these angels surrounding me. I see God, Stephen, delivered up to heaven. Why? How? By the one who gave Himself for us, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. But my friends, God also, Jesus Christ also gave Himself that not only that we might be delivered into heaven, praise God, but we might be delivered even now from this present evil world, that the world could truly be crucified unto us, and I can be crucified unto the world. I can desire God and hate evil. There is no capacity for me to hate evil and desire God outside of Jesus Christ in me. And Jesus Christ gave Himself for me that I might live in Him. And He might live in me. And I might be delivered from this present evil world. My friends, when you see with your father, when you see with your husband, when you see what your brother has done for you in giving himself for you, oh, how we should run. We should run
to be delivered from this present evil world. There's a few more places I won't turn to for time's sake. I just want to read you one more place in John 13. So it doesn't use the word gave here, but it uses another phrase that's always been sweet to me. I think I've shared it here before. Now before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, John 13, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. The end here, as you know, the end here brings the pressure, brings the pot to boil. He loved them through their misunderstandings, and loved them through His teaching, and loved them through His healing, and loved them through the nights cold and alone without a place to lay His head. But now it says He loved them to the end. This is going to include the cross. This is going to include the spitting. This is going to include the beard plucked from His face. This is going to include the spear and the thorns and the blasphemy and the mockery. My friends, He loved them to the end. He gave Himself for us. 1 John 3, you'll turn there. 1 John 3, I'll read you one place, one verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We perceive the love, the care, the attention of God, because He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us. The Master laid down His life for the servant. The superior laid down His life for the inferior. The owner laid down His life for the slave. The Creator laid down His life for the created. The molder laid down His life for the one who was molded by Him. He laid down His life for us. The greater serves the lesser. We get to a certain place in life, we think, I don't have to do those kind of things anymore. I remember when I first got a secretary, I was so excited that I never had to mail a letter anymore. I didn't like doing that. I didn't like opening them either. I like having them on my desk, already open. And I thought, wow, so I'm very important now. Silly. Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. What does He do? He loves them to the end, and He does that by serving them, by getting down upon His knees, and by washing their feet. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that Jesus Christ laid down His life, God laid down His life for us. And it says then, and therefore hereby we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My friends, Jesus Christ cared for His family, by drawing His family into a group that's called the church. Part of Christ's care for you, and His determination to do better than Samuel, is to place you in a church that you might be able to care for one another and to love one another and to exhort one another and to help one another and to pray for one another. Oh, how we need the prayers of those we love. What a family man. What a God. What a Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's praise Him by taking of this bread and drinking of this wine, and unashamedly, He was not ashamed to call us brethren. We're not ashamed to call Him our Savior, our only hope for salvation. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we bless this bread because, Lord, we bless the name of the One. We bless the act of the One whose own body was broken more cruelly than we will break this bread here in a minute. We bless Your name. You're just perfect, God. A perfect God, a perfect husband, a perfect brother, a perfect friend. Oh Lord, how we look to You for all our salvation. We thank You, Father, for not forgetting one detail. but for washing us, for purging us, for cleansing us, for making us even to smell good before Your throne, and for delivering us from this present evil world, and then for rising for us that we might have the great hope of future deliverance. Deliverance that may come very soon for some here, Lord. But deliverance for all of Your own. When we shall be separated from our bodies, but our spirits shall immediately be with Christ in paradise. Oh Lord, all through this broken body, break Thou this bread for us, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Brother Robert, will you and Brother Tom come and pass the bread, please? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Words of our Savior as He prepared this family meal in symbolism that He would be our meal. He would be our nutrition. He would be our bread. He would be our drink. He is the bread of life. Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Bell. Father, Your Son's blood flowed so freely that day. When it seemed that He could bleed no more, His side was pierced, and blood and water flowed. And Lord, there were many there who saw the scene, would never guess that that blood would take away stains. It would cleanse every stain of all those whom You gave Christ. Father, there's hope for Manasseh. There's hope for me. I thank You for hope, Lord. Hope that maketh not ashamed. All those that hope in You will not be confounded. They won't be ashamed. They won't be shocked at Your coming. Thank You for hope, Lord. The hope that is in the blood of the Lamb. May this redeeming theme be our theme until we die. Amen. Brother Abram, will you and Brother Claude come and pass the wine? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And supper being ended, he took up his garments and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Took a towel and he girded himself. The disciples thought this was the strangest thing they ever seen. They protested. And he says, if I don't wash you, you're not washed at all. Symbolizing his washing of us through his death and regeneration. But he says to us, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Foretelling us of the truth that He does care for His own by placing us in His church families. May we be a church family that loves God and exhibits that by loving each other fervently from the heart, practically, at every opportunity. May we love one another. May we practice that right now as we wash feet.
Thank you. Let me have your attention as we make a couple of announcements and then we'll close with a song, with a hymn. Let me first announce that on the front table here is a membership list that needs to be updated with new phone numbers and address changes, emails. So please look over that today and we'll try to get that in print here pretty soon. Also, we have an invitation here to the 6th annual fall cookout at the McCoy home, which is this Saturday, October 31st. It's at 4 o'clock and then Savor Supper. And there's instructions regarding what to bring. So I will put this on the bulletin board out there. That's from Trey and Laura McCoy. Unintentionally, that's scheduled at the same time as the Camp Family Day. I think I made one scheduling announcement wrong last week. We'll have the Camp Family Day starting at noon, not at 2 o'clock. And that way, perhaps you can go to both of those events if you're of a mind to. So we'll have the Camp Family Day at noon. The Fathers and Sons weekend will be starting Friday evening for supper, and then it'll go on through Saturday morning. Have the Camp Family Day at noon, and then you're invited to come to the McCoy's home for a cookout at 4 o'clock on the 31st. Yeah, get there a little early, make it known. This thing with Lydia has affected his brain, so. No, I'm kidding. What else? Any announcements? Listen, we need to pray for Harry Watts. He hasn't done well at all this week. Sister Patsy, anything that you know that you're in need of over there, or we can just push prayers and. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? Sister Billy, good to have you back today. We're thrilled to have you back with us today and pray to have many more Sundays like this. Anything else? If not, let's turn to number 272 and we'll sing this song for our last hymn, and we'll be dismissed after the hymn has been sung.